And sorry, we're just a wee bit, not quite late, but just on time tonight. We're going to continue with the passage we were looking at last week. 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. And tonight we're going to start to read at verse number 18. Now, we've missed out two quite interesting sections that are a little bit of digressions in the argument of the chapter. The first being the address to the different categories of believers. Some suggest there might be three categories, others that there are only two, and that the little children in verse number 12 takes everyone in, and then there are the fathers and the young men. I think that's probably the best way to look at it. Others think that little children are a separate category. But you'll see there are various features outlined of these, if it's all Christians first of all, and then the two categories, the younger and the older. Then there's a little section about the love of the world. And after John has these two slight digressions, he returns in verse number 18 to deal with the tests of life that we looked at briefly last week. Remember the tests of life? The doctrinal test is what's before us tonight. We looked at the test of righteousness, the moral test. We looked at the test of love, the social test, how we relate to each other. And now the doctrinal test. Little children, or children would be a better rendering. It is the last time that really should be rendered. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain, and it's the same word, shall abide in you, ye also shall continue, and again it really should be the same word, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. Or maybe it's an exhortation or a command, simply abide in him. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word tonight. Now, we saw last week, as I've mentioned already, that the first section of the chapter brings before us the moral test, as we've already mentioned, and the test of righteousness. And then the Apostle John moves on to the relationships with each other, the test of love. And particularly we stress that very searching verse. It's maybe the most searching verse in some ways in the New Testament. Verse number 6, he who says he abides in him. I'm emphasising again because that's a big word in our reading tonight, isn't it? Abiding in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And you know, there are very few of us really that would really be able to claim that we are too far along the way in maintaining a standard like that. But yet, nonetheless, if we claim that we are in fellowship with Christ, that at least should be our aim, that we should live in the same way as he lived. And now, having with these two digressions also considered, in this last section, verse 18 to verse number 27, John is still thinking of fellowship with God, but now he's thinking of the doctrinal test. And we saw last week, these three tests are right through the whole epistle. They're really written because of the background, you see, that there were those who were attacking the believers, not necessarily physically attacking them, but attacking them doctrinally, intellectually. And that's what the whole passage is about, isn't it? John tells us that in terms. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning those who seduce you. Those who would lead you astray. Those who would deceive them. So the passage is all about the false teachers. Now we want to look at this positively, because I think John is writing positively here. What he's doing here in the passage, though he tells us a little bit about the false teachers and what they were saying, he gives us really our defences and our resources against false teaching. And actually he also gives us these bulwarks in the chapter. And at the end of the day he tells us what our real defence is. And our real defence, it seems to me, against the false teaching is what I was really stressing to you even in the reading, and that is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. You see, John, of course, is drawing a lot of this, isn't he, really drawing all of it, from the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's very close parallels between the upper room and John's first epistle. And in John chapter 15 particularly, and in one or two other places in the upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus stresses this idea of abiding in him. And verse number 24 is so important, isn't it? Unfortunately, the King James translators were very keen to translate the same Greek word by different English words so that it read better, they might have thought, in English. But actually, it sometimes spoils the accuracy. And verse 24, it's the same word, abide, right through. I think that's important for us to see that. I think that's more important than any advantage in style. So therefore, it's abide. If what you heard from the beginning abide in you, and if that abides in you, you shall abide in the Son and in the Father. So that really is ultimately our defence, brethren and sisters, against the inroads of false teaching. To abide in Christ. To remain in fellowship with Christ. To remain in a living association with Christ. A growing, a living, dynamic fellowship with him. Really, that is at the end of the day the believer's great defence. But to do that, he has given three resources. And let's just look briefly at what they are, and then we'll look at a bit more detail. The first is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, verse 20 and verse 27. Here are the resources that God had given us, particularly against the background of false teaching. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the apostolic teaching. Verse number 24. The apostolic teaching. And verse 24 stresses that, as we've already mentioned. And thirdly, the promise of eternal life. Verse 25. Now these are tremendous defences, aren't they? Tremendous bulwarks that John gives us against the inroads of false teaching. Particularly, of course, for the first readers. And these resources, we have to use them, and we have to use them so that we might enjoy fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. That's taught to us in verse 24, when the point of the apostolic teaching is that we might abide in the Son and in the Father. That's also taught to us in verse 27. But after John has mentioned the anointing, he ends the verse by saying, probably is better rendered, abide in him. In other words, it's an exhortation, it's an encouragement, maybe even a command to remain in Christ, to remain in fellowship, to continue in fellowship with Christ. Children, it is the last hour. Well, you know, quite obviously that cannot mean chronologically it was the last hour. Because there have been quite a few hours since, hasn't there? This was written nearly 2,000 years ago. But yet John says, children, it is the last hour. What then does he mean by that? Well, I think he means that in character and in quality, it was the last hour. Not necessarily that it was the last hour in the sense that it was literally an hour, or even that there was nothing to follow, because we know that a great deal has followed. But in its character and its quality, it was an hour of crisis. It was the last hour. You see, there is a sense in which the last times began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's the background to what John means here. There is a sense in which the last times began with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Someone's put it like this. Until he came, history was running vertically. It was running vertically. It was running up and down the way, as we would say. But now, of course, history is running horizontally. I think I've got that right. That's along the way. In other words, the end, in a sense, has been reached with the first coming of the Saviour. And now time is not running up to that great event, it's running across it and along it. I think that's quite a good illustration. Putting that same point maybe in simpler words, after all that has happened with the first coming of the Lord Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, especially his death, his resurrection, his glorious ascension, his being seated at the Father's right hand, actually, there's only really one big event to happen after that. You know? And that's his second coming. So there have been great events. But, you know, they all pale into insignificance. None of them really matter by comparison with the first coming of Christ. And after that's happened, there's only one real big event on the horizon now. And that's his second coming. You know, that puts all the other events, puts them into insignificance, important though they are, from other points of view. I think that's what John means, really. It is the last hour, in the sense that the quality of the hour now is, it is the last hour, that all that now remains of real importance is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, he may mean something a little more than that. It may well be right, you see, that although we're now moving along the edge, there are particular times when we're moving along the knife edge. And I think that is also what he means. The air was palpable. You know, you could feel the sense of crisis. The air was charged with crisis in the day in which John wrote. So, in his excellent little commentary on 1 John, Professor Bruce puts it like this, very well, I think. In the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. In the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. Now, what feature in particular does John highlight to show to his readers that it was the last hour? Well, he tells us, right on the surface of the text. This is how we know it's the last hour, he says. Many antichrists are around. Many antichrists are around. He says, you've been told already, there is a coming personal antichrist. And you know, I just diverge here for a minute to say, we don't, for various reasons, speak an awful lot about prophecy, do we, in our circles nowadays, except in the most general kind of way. Interesting that in the first century, these Christians had been taught about these prophetic events. You have heard that antichrist is coming. They had been taught about these sort of things. And John says, well, actually, although there's a coming personal antichrist, and of course, this same John wrote the book of Revelation, there are many antichrists. He's not saying antichrist had come, but there are precursors, you know, forerunners of antichrist, even in the first century, even in the apostolic age. This is how we know it's the last hour. It's a time of conflict. Time of conflict between truth and error. Time of conflict between Christianity and anti-Christianity. That's the character of the day in which John lived. The word anti, A-N-T-I, not A-U-N-T-I-E, the word anti means, has got two meanings in Greek and to some extent in English. First of all, and I think they're joined together in the word antichrist. The first means against. Well, that's true in English too, isn't it? When someone's anti something else, that means they're against it. And the second meaning, which we don't have in English, but we do have in Greek, is it means instead of or in place of. And in Antichrist, we have these two ideas combined together. He is a coming individual who will be against Christ and will also stand instead of Christ or in place of Christ. And this grim figure of the end times will have, and does have today, his precursors, doesn't he? His forerunners. For what it's worth, I think, although I'm not a great student of prophecy, but I do think and submit that the Antichrist of John's epistles is the same person as the first beast of the Revelation in chapter 13. And I also consider that that same person is the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, not all prophetic students agree, but I think the current majority view is the view I've expressed, and it's certainly the one that I find most convincing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says there is coming someone who will claim divine honours, and Revelation 13 says the same, for the world will worship the first beast. But be that as it may, John is not a great emphasis on the coming Antichrist. He's just saying there is a coming Antichrist, but he has his forerunners. Who were these forerunners? Well, John actually identifies them, and you know, it's quite searching, isn't it? We couldn't really do this in just such precise terms, but these were folks that these people knew. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 19. These were people that the readers knew. Now, it would be a gross misapplication of verse 19. A gross misapplication. To take up verse 19 and try and apply it to brethren and sisters who, for reasons of conscience, whether they were right or wrong is another story, left one assembly or one evangelical church and went to some other evangelical church. I've sadly heard the verse misapplied like that. It's a gross misapplication. John's thinking at a far, far more basic level, because all the Christian churches were in fellowship with one another in John's day. There were no denominations or circles of fellowship then. What verse 19 means is something far more basic. These people had left altogether the circle of apostolic evangelical Christianity. They had abandoned, they had set up something different, altogether different. Like what we would call a cult nowadays. That's what verse 19 means. They would have continued with the apostles and with the teaching of the apostle if they had been real Christians. Doesn't reflect our kind of situation today where people can switch around slightly different shades and so on within places where the gospel is honoured. That's not what John is talking about. They went out from us. They went out from the apostles and from the true Christians in the same way that Judas went out of the upper room. It's as serious as that. It's as serious as that. It was in that sense that they went out. And they set up their own organisation of some kind or another, propagating these false teachings about the person of the Lord Jesus. And John, I think, is clearly identifying them, aren't they, as those who have the spirit of Antichrist. They are Antichrist in their character. Verse 22, they are liars. They are liars. Now, I'm not speaking out of turn, I hope, tonight when I say that the cults, I'm not speaking about believers that might differ from us in some respects, but the cults who deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith. In my judgment, this passage makes it clear they share the spirit of Antichrist. They share the spirit of Antichrist. And we think too of other features, don't we? Like the great world religions. Islam would be a classic example. The New Age movement, secular humanism. All of these, though, in some ways they seem opposed to one another, and in a sense they are opposed to one another, they're all anti-Christian, aren't they? They're opposed to the teaching, the fundamental teachings of Christianity. Because John spells out for us who the Antichrist is in principle. He is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, you see, that was what was at stake in John's day. These people would say that the man Jesus was possessed by the Christ spirit. That's what they seem to have been teaching. He received the Christ Spirit, so apparently they taught, at his baptism. And the Christ Spirit left him at his death, or before he died. That's what they were saying. He did not actually die on the cross. The Christ Spirit descended in the man Jesus. It was only the man Jesus who died on the cross. The Christ did not die. That's interesting, because it's probably some kind of garbled version of that that Muhammad picked up. Because that's Islam, of course, tells us that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that someone was found at the last minute who took his place. And I think it was some kind of garbled version of that false teaching that Muhammad picked up in his journeys. That's what's generally thought, at least. You see, in other words, they were denying that Jesus is the Christ. They did not equate Jesus and the Christ. Now, if you read through 1 John, you'll see that John constantly says, Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the Son of God. They're all one and the same person. the man Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God, constantly throughout the letter. John returns to that, for that's what these people were denying. They were thinking in these mystical terms. They did not accept that in Jesus of Nazareth there was the Christ and the Son of the living God. And John says it very clearly. Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He who denies the Son denies the Father also. And when we think today, you know, about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they're just exactly like this, aren't they? They do not confess the deity of Jesus Christ. They give him an inferior place. They don't recognize that he's truly divine. They do not honor him in the way that the Lord Jesus seeks by his Spirit the divine honor of everyone. You know, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And John says the same here, doesn't he? Whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father. On the other hand, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You know, old John Newton was right, wasn't he, about a lot of things. He was right when he said, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him." Oh yes, that's true, isn't it? And at the end of the day, that's what counts. It's our attitude to Christ. That's what this passage is all about. That's the big question, isn't it? That's the great doctrinal question. Where do we stand in relation to Christ? Do we confess that he is the true Son of God? That he is possessed of the full deity? Although perfect and true man and real man, he is nonetheless also fully divine and worthy of divine honour and divine worship. I want to say, my dear friends, that that is taught to us in page after page of the New Testament. It doesn't just depend on a few proof texts here or there, but throughout the New Testament we are taught that the Lord Jesus is none other than God the Son and worthy of divine honour. You know, if he wasn't God the Son, he would never be able to die that atoning death. Equally, if he hadn't become true man, he would never have been able to die, never mind die an atoning death. But as God and man in one blessed person, he was able to die for us and offer an infinite sacrifice for the guilt of human sin. So we see that this isn't old-fashioned. This is up to date. All around us, there are those that deny the Son, and denying the Son, they deny the Father. What's the believer to do? Well, the believer has got these bulwarks, hasn't he? He's got these resources, and they're tremendous resources. Number one, verse 20, you have an unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Some texts read, "and you all know." In other words, every believer, if that text is right, slightly different than the one that underlies the King James and the New King James, then it means that all believers share this unction. And I think that must be right, whatever the exact text is, that all believers share this unction. There's no believer, no true believer, who does not have this anointing. This anointing, I believe, is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. If indeed it is not even a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, at the least it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is linked to his indwelling. It's linked to his indwelling. The true believer is granted an anointing when he is saved. When he is saved, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, I think, is the only other reference to the anointing that we have, apart from John's writings. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." There's four distinct ministries there: establishing, anointing, sealing, and the earnest. And I think they're all linked with the Holy Spirit. And elsewhere, of course, we have the indwelling. Indeed, if you just glance over to chapter 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in you." That's a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit than he who is in the world. What is this unction then? What is this anointing that the Holy Spirit gives us? We've received it from the Holy One. That's either a reference to the Father or the Son. You can't be absolutely precise. It's a reference to God bestowing the Spirit upon his people. And the Spirit gives us this insight. Now, this insight enables us, I believe, to detect, at least in terms of basic matters, what is true and what is false. And it enables us to seek to follow what is true and to seek to flee what is false. Harry Ironside tells a story of seeing an open air in progress, and you know, the man was just talking, well, it was worse than rubbish. It was the kind of stuff we've got here. It was really a cultist of one kind or another, and he was really attacking the person of the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't say he was doing that, but he was undermining biblical teaching. And he saw a man at the edge of the crowd, it was a black man as it happened, and he was listening very intently, and Ironside said, you know, I hope that man's not influenced by what we hear. So at the end of the open air, Harry Ironside went up to this man, and he said, what do you think of that? Well, he said, I don't know much about it, but I know it's a lie anyway. As that man was speaking, in my heart there was ringing these words, this is a lie, this is a lie, this is a lie. That he was a brother who perhaps didn't have a great deal of teaching, perhaps hadn't been a Christian for very long, and Ironside said, the proof of this text, he had the anointing from the Holy One. Although he appeared to be listening intently, he was rejecting all that he was hearing, because, of course, it turned out in conversation, he was a true believer, and instinctively he knew there was something wrong with this. Didn't just write true. And you know, some folks have had that experience, haven't they? Before they've had a great deal of teaching, perhaps in detail about some of these subjects, just instinctively they know that some of these things cannot be right. Cannot be right. And they know they need to flee these things and follow that which is true. So that's a tremendous bulwark, isn't it? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. The anointing that the Holy Spirit gives to believers. Then verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Clearly that means the teaching they had heard at the start of their Christian experience. The teaching they received from John. Teaching received from John's colleagues. In practical terms today, we have that teaching still, don't we? Not that you can buy a CD of John's ministry. I think even the New Covenant website wouldn't extend so far as to have a CD or an MP3. I better watch, because my knowledge of technology is pretty limited. Of the ministry of the Apostle John. These things don't exist. But we do have a written record, don't we, of their ministry in the pages of the New Testament. It's very important, isn't it? We don't have apostles today, brethren. My judgment, we clearly don't have apostles today. But we still have the apostles' doctrine today. Thank God for that. And the apostles' doctrine is contained in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. Remember what Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 3? The holy apostles and prophets. The holy apostles and prophets. And they were the divinely appointed men who were the penmen of the New Testament, who gave teaching that would abide throughout the length of the age, a different sphere from even the most able and accomplished Bible teacher today, or in even any previous generation. Though we need to honour men who have these gifts, the apostles in a different league. They were the divinely appointed representatives of Christ. And their teaching abides, and now it's found in written form in the New Testament. What are we to do then? Well, what do John readers have to do? They had to remain, they had to allow that to remain in them. Now, what would that mean? Well, for us, it's a bit easier, isn't it? We don't just altogether to rely on our memory. These folks had better memories in those days. I mean, even until relatively recently, some people who were quite bright intellectually but had limited literacy were often people, and you see this in other cultures, you know, have phenomenal memories by our standards because they had to remember everything. They had no way of looking things up. But, you know, we've got the advantage, haven't we? We've got it in written form, as well as all the other media, some of which I alluded to a moment ago, that we can take teaching in. And we shall let it remain in us. Paul says something similar, doesn't he? Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Just, Jack Hunter, you talk about dropping your eye. If you could raise your eye, you can do it in either direction, obviously. If you could raise your eye, please, to the comment about the young men in verse number 14. We have a very close parallel, don't you? The word of God abides. Here's your word again. The word of God abides in you. You are strong. How are they strong? Well, because the word of God remained in them. The challenge, isn't it? Does the word of God abide in me? Do I seek to study the word of God so I can call it to mind easily? Do I seek to let it remain in my mind and in my heart? Do I seek to allow the scripture to affect my life? Indeed, do I seek to let the scripture apply to my life? There was a great Bible teacher called Bengel who lived in Germany in the 18th century, and he wrote very cryptically, just a few words expressing a great deal of truth. He did it in Latin, actually, but one of his famous quotes translated into English was, apply yourself entirely to the scriptures, then apply the scriptures entirely to yourself. And I think, in a measure, that's what we should all be doing. In other words, we should realise that this Bible, this word of God written in our hearts, is a living and ruling power. A living and a ruling power. In other words, it matters, doesn't it? It is our life. And we should seek to be molding and shaping ourselves in accordance with the word of God. You know, I speak reverently, even the Saviour, you know, in the temptation in the wilderness. You know, he had such tremendous grasp of scripture, didn't he? And he was able to use the sword of the Spirit against the attacks of the wicked one. So should we. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. So that's the second great bulwark, isn't it? Well, tremendous, you know. God has given to us, Peter says, everything that we need for life and godliness. I think there's something similar here. Everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the apostolic teaching. And thirdly, what a wonderful verse we have in verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us. There's a certain emphasis on the he. He himself, I think the New King James renders it, he himself has promised us even life eternal. You know, what's the point about a promise? A promise is valuable depending on who made the promise. If I were to say tonight, at the end of the meeting I'll give you, now notice I said, if I were to say tonight, you know, if I were to say tonight, at the end of the meeting I'll give all of you £100. Well, if I was an honest, reliable person, and I made that as a serious promise, I'm only making it hypothetically, you would know at the end of the meeting I would be giving you all £100. Actually, my cash resources are not sufficient just to fulfil it at the moment. But, you know, because I made that promise. It would all depend on me. It wouldn't depend on you. It wouldn't be like a contract. If you come and cut my lawn, I'll give you £100. You come and wash my car, I'll give you £100. No, no. It's simply a promise, isn't it? A promise. All depends on the promisor. All depends on the promisor. Hypothetical, just in case some of you are thinking how you're going to spend it. You know. See, this is the point. He himself has promised us. He himself has promised us. That means it all depends on him, brothers and sisters. He himself has promised us. This is right throughout Scripture too, isn't it? The promise-keeping one. He's one that we can rely on. He's one that he can depend on. And he has promised us life eternal. Think of these lovely promises in the Gospel of John that no doubt John is thinking of when he writes this verse. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. What a promise. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a promise. And you know, maybe there's a sense in verse 25 in which John is thinking of the future aspect of eternal life. You know, John is the great emphasizer in Scripture that eternal life is the believer's present personal possession. I think it's important to go over these fundamental truths. And it is the believer's present personal possession. And John is the person above all who stresses it. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. This is the witness that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Verse number 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But there's another sense in which we don't have the fullness of eternal life yet. We don't have the fullness of eternal life. That depends on the promise of God. But that promise will be fulfilled, won't it? Remember Abraham? Fully convinced, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. You know, we might make promises. We might mean to keep them. More serious ones than the one I gave. But actually, when the day comes, we're not actually able to keep them. Circumstances have changed. We're not in the position that we thought we're going to be in. We're not able maybe to fully perform what we said we would do. That's never true of God, is it? He won't be caught out. He won't be caught by surprise. He is fully able. He is reliable. He's dependable. He's the promise-keeping one. So that's the third great bulwark the believer has. Now, let's draw this together. It says the last hour, the antichrists are abroad. The antichrists, particularly those who deny the Son, and in denying the Son, they deny the Father. What are John's little children to do? Well, John has told them the resources that God has given, tremendous ones, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the apostolic teaching and the promise of life eternal. What then have they to do? Well, they have to use these resources so that they might abide in Christ. Now, sometimes it's quite fortunate the difficult verses are at the end of the passage. But I do at least try to be honest as a preacher, even if I don't want honest in making these promises. That was all hypothetical, you understand. So therefore we have to deal a wee bit with verse 27, don't we? Because there are some folk that have gone to tremendous extremes about verse 27. And they've said, oh well, all we need is the Holy Spirit. Don't need any teachers or preachers. Books or tapes or anything like that. Some have even gone further and said, we don't even need the scriptures. Now in some mission fields it's reached that level. Don't even need the scriptures. All we need. One time, for example, in the 60s in Bolivia, was a movement came among some of the churches there. You can read about it in Dr. Brown's books, in which they actually started burning their Bibles. Don't need Bibles, don't need teachers, because doesn't the Holy Spirit teach us? But this is just fanaticism. It's taking this verse, wrenching it, and there were times in revivals in the past when that kind of teaching got abroad, times of great spiritual excitement. Verse 27 is not, in my judgment, teaching us that at all. Because we've got to remember there are many, many other passages that teach us over the importance of teachers of the Word of God. And we've already seen that verse 24 is there, isn't it? The apostolic teaching. And verse 24 cannot contradict verse 27, nor can verse 27 contradict verse 24. John had more sense than that, surely. So therefore the two go together. We need the Spirit and we need the Word. We need both, not one without the other. The anointing gives us an understanding in the scriptures. It doesn't give us revelation beyond the scriptures. So the two go together. The anointing never goes beyond the word. It goes along with the word. It helps us to interpret the word. It helps us to apply the word. It gives us insight into the word of God, but it does not give us revelation that goes beyond scripture. So what then does this phrase mean, you do not need that any man teach you? I suggest what it means in context. Because after all, it's just immediately after John has said, these things I have written to you concerning those that would seduce you. I think what it means is this, the believers did not need special, kind of esoteric, mystical, secret, extra teaching. That's what these men were offering them, you see. You know, we We've had things we've been through, as you know. We've had things that have been kept secret for a long time. We've got all them, you know. You can come into all these, just, you know. This is like the postgraduate class, you know. You're just in the nursery stage, you know. You've got a long way to go. Listening to the apostles, we're just in the nursery class. You know, we're beyond secondary school. We're beyond university. We're a way up there. And you're just there in the shallows. I think that's what they were saying. I think that's the background to verse 27. Luke says, John, you don't need teaching like that. It's positively dangerous. You've already got the teaching of the Holy Spirit. You've also already got the teaching of the apostles, and the two together are enough that you need. I think, in context, that's what verse 27 clearly means. But as we close, let's go back where we started. At the end of the day, brethren and sisters, there is something more important than even knowing the Word of God. And that is knowing God Himself. If I may quote one of your own brethren who's not here tonight, Stuart said to me at the end last night, after I made a similar point, some folk think that the aim of the Christian life is to have a good Bible full of notes. That's good. That's good. If that's the way you want to do it, that would be a practical application of verse 24. But notice verse 24 doesn't stop with a good Bible full of notes. Because it ends. If that does remain in you, you will also remain. Notice the precision of John's language in the Son. He who is the mediator. And not only in the Son, but also in the Father. That's true spiritual experience. That's what we need. We need true spiritual experience. We've shied away from it, haven't we, in our circle? To a great loss. We need true spiritual experience. We need real communion with the Father and the Son. Not at the expense of the Word, God forbid. But through the Word, we need a real experience of the Father and the Son. Experiential Christianity. This is life eternal. We've thought about life eternal tonight. That we may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Is that our desire, that we might know God? Is that our desire that through Christ and His Spirit we might know the Father? Well, here's the challenge of verse 27. The challenge of verse 24. Through the apostolic teaching we might abide in the Father and the Son. The challenge of verse 27. Showing to us that the anointing and the teaching line up with one another entirely and don't contradict each other. Verse 27 tells us. This teaching that's altogether true, that the Holy Spirit gives, its aim and object is this, that we might abide in Him. And as I close, I want to hear myself, and I trust we will all hear, the word of John in verse 27, abide in Him, abide in Him. That's the great remedy, isn't it? That's the great defense. That's the great antidote to the false teaching. Not only that our minds and hearts should be stored with the true teaching, that's important. Not only that we might know the promise of life eternal. Not only that we might know in a measure the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But through all of these things, we might have a real, a living, a daily experience of fellowship, communion with our Saviour. For that is what abiding in Christ really means. And that is what John is really driving at. In this passage. May God bless His word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come this evening to Thyself and we ask for a blessing in what we have read and considered. We thank Thee for the Apostle John. We thank Thee for his courage and his faithfulness. We thank Thee for the wisdom given to him at his advanced age to write this lovely epistle, so challenging, so searching. Father, we thank Thee too that our passage tonight is so encouraging. Father, help us to hear this word, abide in Him. Help us to abide in the Saviour, to remain in fellowship with Him. Bless thus what we have looked at tonight for our good and Thy glory. Bless too this refreshment provided for us. Bless it too as we ask in our short time of fellowship. And grant us a parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.